If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Thank you.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian Debater. Please check out our YouTube channel page, C Answers TV. That's CANSWERSTV. Just type it into the YouTube search box, then click on one of our links for it. Our channel page features 19 playlists on all types of subjects, such as Jehovah's Witnesses with 17 videos. And by the way, these are videos we produced ourselves. Mormonism, 14 videos. Seventh-day Adventism, 11 videos. Phony TV Preachers and King James Onlyites, 14 videos. Nation of Islam, Black Muslims, this is of the Louis Farrakhan type, 20 videos. God-hating Atheists, Agnostics, and Know-It-Alls, 18 videos. Darwin's Metaphysical Evolution Religion, 17 videos. UFOs, Ghosts, Magic, Spiritual Warfare, 16 videos. Islam, such as Sunni Muslims, Shiite Muslims, Alawites, Sufis, 54 videos. Roman Catholicism, Idolatry, and the Virgin Mary, 71 videos. Anti-Trinitarian, such as the United Pentecostal Church, and Church History, 36 videos. Antichrist cults, the New Age, and world religions, 38 videos. Saved by Works Baptism, Church of Christ Campbellism, 69 videos. Hell, Lake of Fire, Unpopular Bible Doctrines, 19 videos. Predestination, Arminianism, and Calvinism, 54 videos. End Times, Supernatural Prophecies and Tough Bible Questions, 20 videos, and others. Our videos are free to the viewing public. If you'd like to be immediately notified of our latest uploaded videos, then please subscribe to our C Answers TV YouTube channel. If you have an existing YouTube account, then simply click on the subscribe button at the top of our channel page next to our ministry name, Christian Answers of Austin, Texas. If you don't have a YouTube account, then it is easy to set one up at no cost. Just search YouTube, then the YouTube opening page will appear, and to the left-hand side will be a blue button saying Create Account. Click on that and follow the instructions.
Like we usually do, we tell people, why do we bother to defend the faith? So go for it.
All right, as we've been doing for years, and this is usually for the people who haven't seen this show before and are just catching the beginning for once. Usually we catch us in the middle and catch reruns later, and you'll see this part in those other ones. But for those that are actually watching at this moment, the reason we do this is very biblical. It's in Jude 3. It says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And so we are told to earnestly contend for the faith. We have a faith that's given to us through the Scriptures, the Old Testament, New Testament, constantly make it clear that this is the Word of God. Jesus testified that this was the Word of God. The prophets, the apostles, are constantly saying this is the Word of God. So whenever you hear someone out there in the world saying, oh, the Bible's full of errors and myths and fables, well, they're disagreeing with Jesus, they're disagreeing with the prophets, Moses, whoever. They're saying they're all basically a bunch of liars. And this scripture here teaches us, Jude 3 says, that we should contend for the faith, we should stand up, we should defend this faith when people come to gainsayers and say, oh, it's a bunch of baloney, don't believe the Bible and all this type of stuff. But as Jude goes on to talk about, he talks about false prophets and ungodly men. Usually people attack the scriptures and the Word of God because they're simply trying to justify their own lifestyles. They want to justify their sin, the way they live, which is totally ungodly. And so the easiest way for them to do it with, I guess, an unclean conscience is to just say, well, the Bible's a bunch of baloney, and I'll live the way I want to, because after all, who is God think he is? God? I'm God, you know. So they're gonna make that kind of claim. So we defend the faith because we're called to. And Jesus did the same thing. When you find in like Matthew chapter 23, you find him debating with the scribes and the Pharisees. What does Jesus say? He's arguing with these guys. They won't believe him. He says you're a bunch of whitewashed sepulchers. And he got into some pretty big arguments. You go to John chapter 8. And so forth. He says they're sons of the devil. And yet these are the most religious men on the planet at the time. These are church guys giving Jesus, the Son of God himself, a hard time. And they're not believing what he has to say. So it's always amazing to me when we find that, oh, this guy goes to church, or this guy's a preacher in some church or a priest or whatever. People look at that person like, oh, they're so godly and everything. But yet, who are the most wicked people that are out to kill Jesus when you're reading the Bible? It's the religious guys. It's the wolves in sheep's clothing, as Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7. So you've got to contend for this faith wherever it's coming from. And a lot of times your biggest opposition is going to come from religious people. And that's why we have to contend so often with people of different religious faiths. Either they claim to be Christians, yet they deny the faith, as Jude talks about here. They deny everything the Scripture talks about. They deny that Jesus is the Son of God. They deny that he rose bodily from the grave in his own flesh. They deny the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They deny everything the Scripture talks about. Yet they're in the church. They claim to be Christians. And what are you going to do with people like this? You have to contend. You have to speak up. Now, the world religions, they're all out there. And everyone, you know, you always hear that analogy, well, really, All paths lead to God. It doesn't really matter what religion you're, Hindu, Buddhist. You can be a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness. It doesn't matter. Really, it's like an old proverb. You've got three blind men, and they're all touching an elephant. But each blind man is only feeling one part of the elephant. You know, one's holding on to the trunk, so he thinks, you know, God is like that. And another one's holding on to its leg, and so forth. And so they're saying, well, basically, you know, all these religions are like the three blind men. Each one is describing the same aspect or a different aspect of the same God. But that whole analogy is incorrect. It's a false analogy because the analogy is assuming that the elephant is representing the one God. But really, what about those three blind men? What if one's holding on to a tree trunk and then one's holding on to a rock and another one's holding on to, or he's touching some water in a lake? And they're just trying to describe God that way. See, there is no elephant. This is a figment of somebody's imagination, because these three blind men are describing three totally different things and all claiming that it's God. And they're totally wrong. And that's why the analogy is wrong, because it's assuming that the elephant is God. And you hear that all the time, because everybody says, oh, all paths lead to God. Every religion leads to the same thing. But yet all religions say different things. When I'm out at the University of Texas campus, I find a Baha'i faith there, and they say every prophet, from Zoroaster to Moses to Jesus to Muhammad of Islam, they're all teaching the same thing. But yet when you read the individual religions of these so-called prophets, as they claim, they're all saying different things about God in contradiction to each other. They can't all be talking about the same God. God has given us his word, has stated this is his word. Jesus said this is his word. This is the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And that's why all the other religions, when Muhammad of Islam says, well, Jesus is not the Son of God, that's what it says in the Quran, or the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, Jesus is just the Archangel Michael, or you have the Mormons saying, well, Jesus is just a brother of the devil. Well, you know, we're getting a totally different concept here of who God is and who Jesus is. And this is not what the Scripture teaches. This is why we contend for the faith. Because when you're out there, whether people in the church or out of the church, they're all giving you different ideas. Jesus said, who do the people say that I, the Son of Man, am in Matthew chapter 16? And people say, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're this, some say you're that. But Peter gave the right answer. Thou art the Son of the living God. That's the true answer. And Jesus said, well, he commended Simon because where did he get his answer from? God the Father. See, there's only one right answer to who Jesus is and who God is. And it's in the Word of God. And that's why we contend for this faith in society that we find ourselves where the false prophets are everywhere, in the church, out of the church. Anyway, we need to know more about what this Scripture has to say and what makes it different from all these other religions and faiths and what have you. And Dale, I think we ought to have David tell us what the gospel of Jesus Christ is.
That's right. David?
And that's the most important thing, the only reason that we're here. And to start off is that from the very beginning of mankind, man has sinned. And when man sinned, he rebelled against God. And every person that's ever been born after Adam and Eve had sinned was born dead in their trespasses and sins, dead, separated from God. So God, from eternity past, had already had in his mind the way he was going to save mankind. And for 1,000 years before the Messiah came, the prophets foretold of this Messiah that would come that would redeem God's people. And at the right time, the Bible says, this Messiah showed up. Now, it wasn't what the world would expect, a massive leader, you know, with armies. He was born in a rundown backwater country in a small town of Bethlehem, and he grew up in a backwater city of Nazareth, and he lived as a young boy and grew as a young lad, and as a job he was a carpenter. And yet when he was 30 years old, he began to preach the kingdom of God is at hand and began to tell people to repent and believe the gospel, for the Messiah had come. And no other religion, no other philosophy has ever prophesied for thousands of years that the Messiah would come. And he came exactly as Daniel the prophet said he would, exactly as Isaiah the prophet said he would, exactly as Ezekiel the prophet said. All the prophets prophesied of the coming of Jesus Christ, but the people he came to didn't know him, didn't recognize him, because they were dead. They were dead in a dead religion. And Christ came and healed the sick and raised the dead and showed us God, because he was God. He was God in the flesh. And these religious people, whom you think would love to know God, hated God, and he allowed himself to be crucified. He was crucified for sinners. And God the Father poured the wrath, his wrath, his holy judgment on his Son on the cross. And Jesus Christ took our penalty on the cross. In his flesh, he paid for our sins. He became the sin offering, even though he was without sin. And he gave up his spirit and he died. And he was buried. And on the third day he arose. And his disciples who had fled when he was arrested now saw that he was the risen Christ, and they went out into the world and proclaimed him Messiah and King. And this man, this God-man, Jesus Christ, whom the Father gave as a sacrifice for sin, is now being proclaimed by us that you must repent of your sins and believe in him, believe what he has done. The Bible says that you must first see him as the Son of God, God in the flesh. If you do not believe that Jesus is God, you cannot be saved. You must believe that he was buried and he rose from the grave on the third day physically, or you can't be saved. And you must believe that only by trusting in him and what he has done on the cross, paying for your sins, not anything you can do, any works of righteousness you can do. The Bible says that he saved us according to his mercy and his love, not account of any righteousnesses we had done. But because of his mercy, because he was the perfect man, he lived a perfect life. He always did what God wanted him to do, and he laid his life down. A ransom for sinners. And if you think you can have Christ and have Buddha and Muhammad, you don't have Christ. If you think you have Christ in your works, you don't have Christ. You have him alone for your salvation, and you trust in him alone. And God will save you on the basis of his merit. But there's something else that happens when you're saved. Something changes in your life. God takes that heart of rebellion, that heart of stone, and replaces it with a heart of flesh, a heart of love. And you begin to walk after Christ. The world's not the same. It doesn't appeal to you like it used to. You still have troubles. You still have those that sin that you have to struggle with, but now it doesn't have dominion over you. It doesn't have the reigning, tyrannical power that it used to have over you. Now you have the ability by God the Holy Spirit to live for Christ. And that's why you love him, because the law could never help you obey the law. It could only show you that you broke the law. But now that you've trusted in Christ, if you have, then God has given you the Holy Spirit who gives you power to live for him. And that's the gospel. And that's what we're here. And that's what's attacked. And that's why there's atheists. And that's why there's other religions. Because the pure gospel, that Satan does not want you to believe the gospel. He wants you to believe anything and everything else you can believe in. Because he's wants you to go to hell. Because he is the epitome of evil and wickedness. And he will not relent. He is not going to go, "Oh, I've done enough. There's enough people in hell." He will never relent. He is the epitome of evil. There is no conscience in him. He will blind you. He will tell you sweet things. He will tell you evil things. He will tell you anything that you would be blinded, and you'll go right on into hell. But the only thing is that you must believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you must ask God to help you believe, because if you don't ask God to help you believe, you'll never believe.
That's right. Thank you for that, David. And that's what the point of our program is. We want you to know the gospel, and we take away your excuses so you're left with the decision, well, I'm either just going to flat out reject God or I'm going to go with God. But there shouldn't be any doubt which one you're doing, because it's pretty obvious when you get down to looking at the truth and looking at the evidence. All religions fall apart. All philosophies fall apart. And God and his truth and his word and his gospel are left standing. The rest are just counterfeits. They're just paper mache counterfeits from the father of lies, and they're held up by people's wickedness that want to believe that instead of turning and bending the knee to Jesus Christ. It's all about our pride. Okay, with that, let's go to our first caller. Call us up, challenge us, for us, against us. We'll defend the faith, we'll answer questions on the Bible, and we're going to Carl.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Hi.
God's made all y'all awesome defenders of the faith. I always enjoy the show.
Well, thank you.
And I'm a believer, too, not a long time one, just kind of recently. And so I don't know all I need to know. But the commandment, thou shalt not kill, I thought that was clear and unequivocal. You know, under no circumstances do you kill. And, you know, recently the Pope came to St. Louis and talked against the death penalty and, you know, other forms, you know, abortion and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
Are the Pope and I correct that under no circumstances should man kill another man? Or if we are wrong, what is in the Bible that tells you all different, you know, that there are justifications for man killing man sometimes?
Okay. Sometimes the argument is posed to us, people will say, well, you Christians, you know, you believe in the death penalty, and yet you believe in saving babies in the womb. You know, isn't that a contradiction? And, it's simple. You just point out that you have an innocent life and baby in the womb, and
right.
And you have maybe a murderer over here.
Uh-huh.
It has to do with justice.
Yeah.
It's all about justice. And if you read the scriptures, you see the justice of God, the holiness of God. The wages of sin is death.
Uh-huh.
And that's why we die. You know, scientists can't tell you why we die. We, you know, they can't tell you why all of a sudden you have a you know, you have a lifespan. You know, your cells just decide they're just dying. You know, and you know, everything dies, and this whole universe is dying. So it's because of the curse, and God has told us why, and it's because we're in a fallen universe, and man is fallen. But Dave, what would you like to say?
Well, I like to. Because since you say you're a believer, that I believe that you would at least consider and maybe vow to the Word of God if it said that the capital punishment was in line with Scriptures.
Absolutely, sure I would.
Okay, I think I'll do two verses, and I think Larry will do a verse in Romans. We'll start off in the Old Testament after the flood, and Noah, as God is making the covenant. He says in, if you want to write down Genesis 9, verse 5, he says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, break forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it." And he says this covenant will be in verse 12, "And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I'll make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the sky." So the rainbow is still in the sky, so this covenant is still in force according to the Word of God. And the reason why we say that, and the reason why God is saying that man is that if man murders man, and that's what the context he's talking about, is that we're made in the image of God, and that murder of man, whoever's the murderer is actually attacking, even though we're a flawed, sinful, broken image of yeah. God, is that they're actually attacking God when they kill man. And so it says here that if a man murders, his blood shall be shed, and some theologians and philosophers have said that this is a God setting up the government, because governments have been set in force for the punishment of evildoers. You know, they do have the rule of law to put you in prison and to exact justice. Also, if we go to the New Testament, we have Paul in chapter 25 and verse 11, and he's been arrested for the Jews have brought him up on some false charges. He's into the Roman court's hands. And verse 11 he says, if I'm a wrongdoer, and the Greek says if I'm a habitual evildoer or breaker of laws and have committed anything, and then he goes, if I've even committed one wrongful act worthy of death, and the Greek word is deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. You see that? I don't refuse to die, but if none of those things are true, which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, he didn't say is that okay, the Roman law is not deserting the death. I'm just going to submit to it. He didn't say that. Yeah. He says, if I'd done anything worthy of death.
Right.
Now, he's saying that a worthy that's deserving of death, I submit to that because that's right, because what Larry's going to read in Romans, we'll see that Paul has already written about that. And also, even the thief on the cross knew more about justice than sometimes we do. As the two thieves were being crucified, and Christ is between them, and they first start out hurling insults at Christ. And then they see this godly man, the Son of God, dying there on the cross, and how he's dying there with dignity and courage and humility and mercy. One of the thieves goes, "We deserve what we've done." See, they're robbers, and the Greek word means robbing with the intent to harm or even to kill. He says, "We deserve this. We deserve to die for our penalties here. But this man has done nothing." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Oh no, you don't really deserve it. You know, the death penalty is not it." No, he didn't say that. He says, "Today, you're going to be with me in paradise."
All right.
And so, Larry, go ahead.
Oh, may I interject something before
Larry? Sure. Okay.
I mean, we all know that God's justice is perfect. We know man's justice is not perfect, but we should still submit ourselves to man's justice. I mean, you know, one man can kill somebody or kill a bunch of people, and he won't necessarily be put to death. He'll be put, you know, life imprisonment. Whereas another man who kills, you know, a person or many people, he will be put to death. You know, it's so capricious, you know, as, you know, justice meted out by men. But we just overlook that as a failing of man.
No, see, those men will be judged by God. See, God has put them in charge of the government. They will answer to God.
Uh-huh.
But the standard of the Bible is, the Word of God says, yes, they should, if a man has shed men's blood in murder and they are convicted, and we can go to the Old Testament how two or three witnesses had to say, you know, be a witness before that could happen.
Yeah.
The Bible is very clear. See, the Roman rulers weren't exactly equal in their justice.
Right.
You could sometimes buy your way out of if you're a Roman citizen, but Paul didn't say that. Paul said, if I'm worthy of this, I shall die. And also, and Peter says, we are subjection to kings and rulers and authority. And you know, when Peter wrote that, you know who was the emperor?
No.
Nero.
Oh.
Crazy Nero. So, yes, those men are flawed, and in this sinful world, it's going to be that way.
Uh-huh.
And we should pray, and we should do the best we can for that. And I think that leads into very good what Larry's going to read in Romans.
Just one more quick thing.
No problem.
Are y'all saying that y'all feel that in any case where a person has murdered someone with any degree of premeditation, by the Bible they should be put to death, you know, whether or not our courts sentence them to death?
Well, we as Christians have to bow to the rule of law wherever we are in the country, as long as it does not makes us sin morally or goes against God's word. We would want it yes, that if somebody premeditated murder across the board, that's the way it should be. But because men are involved in it, you have touched on some of the strongest arguments against the death penalty. The capriciousness or so of that, but we'd say that's because not the fault of the law, the fault of men using wrongful reasoning.
Yeah. Well, why do you think the Pope, you know, so consistently speaks against the death penalty?
Because he thinks he's above the Word of God.
Oh.
I really believe that he's speaking to what he thinks is true in his heart. And he thinks since he's God's vicar on earth, he can say these things. And the Pope has the right to interpret Scripture any way he wants to. He's the final authority.
You go to Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Paul is talking, and he says, "Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death." Now, he talks about a whole bunch of stuff, of things that are worthy of death before he gets to this verse in verse 32. He's up here in these earlier verses, like verse 29 and so forth, saying, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God. He just goes on this long list. And then he gets down to 32 and he says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Okay, not only do the same, but have pleasure, or as a better rendering of that word there in the English would be applaud them that do these wicked things. So there's things you can do that are worthy of death, according to what Paul says. And then, of course, there's also people that, when these people are doing things worthy of death, there's also others out there saying that they're cheering them on. Yeah, it kind of reminds me of Jerry Springer audiences, you know.
Yeah.
But anyway, the thing is, you've got something out there that's worthy of death. And now, how do we know, you know, David's already given you a lot of scripture. You've got the Ten Commandments there, you know, thou shalt not kill. But of course, we know that means thou shalt not murder in the Hebrew. Myrrh is the word. And, of course, you know, Joshua and when they were coming out of Egypt, they had the wars. And Joshua was told to go in there after the Canaanites, Amalekites,
Jebusites and all the rest of the ites and kill them to the last man, woman, and child. Now, it would be kind of a contradiction on God's part to say, thou shalt not kill, and then here he is telling Joshua, go in there and don't leave one left alive, you know.
Right.
Even kill, in some cases, even kill the animals, you know. But the thing is, that word there in the Ten Commandments is talking about murder. Then we have the justice of God. We have laws of God. You know, Moses was told to even stone the guy that was picking up sticks on Sunday. And this would go against him. So there's a code of justice that God has. You can, under penalty of the rule of law, as Dave was talking about, the civil government is set up. And then your passage of full mention on this is in Romans chapter 13. And if I go there just for a second, Romans 13 talks about the government executing these things, such as the capital punishment, death penalty, and so forth. So in Romans 13, let's see, particularly, I believe it's verse 4, it says, for he is, first of all, the first several verses are talking about, you know, the government official. It says the powers that are ordained of God. You've got the civil government. You've got people set in charge over the government, so forth, and things like this, rulers. In verse 3, it says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Well, then you get to verse 4, it says, for he, talking about the rulers and those in authority and so forth, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And this includes crime, you know, like murder, well, capital punishment. Or if you're caught stealing, he'll execute judgment in the sense that you'll be thrown in prison or some other kind of thing. And then the whole okay, I'm going to hurry up here. We've spent a long time on this. I could go on and on. Also, you can cross-reference into Matthew chapter 21. You also have there in verse 41, Jesus says, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbands. And Jesus is giving a parable. Even in Jesus' parables, he talks about how wicked men who've done wickedly, or in this case, in this parable, they murdered the son of the king. And the king comes and destroys those wicked men. And so you have this judgment, and it's throughout the Scripture. So when the Pope talks like this, he's not going on the basis of the Word of God. Of course, the Pope justifies evolution as opposed to creation. He says all the religions are the same. Even in Vatican II, it says even atheists can be saved. So the Roman Catholic doctrines, Vatican I, Vatican II, Council of Trent, the whole idea of the Pope is biblically invalid along with their doctrine. So that's why he can say these things that contradict point blank the Word of God, because he himself doesn't represent the Word of God.
Okay, right. Well, I'm going to hang up. I appreciate the chapters and verses. I'm going to go through those, and that should help me a lot. And God
thank
bless you.
You
all, and thanks a lot.
Sure, thank you.
Good night.
Genesis 9, 5, and 6. It has to do with the holiness of God. We don't realize how holy God is. We're so sinful and wicked. We bring, you know, God down to our level. Holiness and justice of God is far more than we can realize, and we are far more sinful than we realize. And that helps us understand. That I heard a sermon on the guy picking up sticks, and he had the guy was showing he had a rebellious heart. It was like he knew not to pick them up, but I'm going to pick them up anyway. You know, God sees the heart, and that's the thing that we try to rationalize. But anyway, with that, let's go to our next caller. We have Susan. Susan.
Hello.
You're on.
Hello.
My question was about the whole speaking in tongues, and maybe if y'all could give me a little more clarification on 1 Corinthians 14.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
All right.
Well,
I've got it here first, everybody can go around the table on this. I've been in several debates with either one that's Pentecostals or people that are really into the speaking in tongues thing, and I usually will take them to 1 Corinthians 14 and also 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in debates I've had on the street or so forth, usually ends up with the same situation. I think I've logically and consistently explained it to them, but since they have their experience and their feelings going for them, and they know that the spiritual experience of speaking in tongues and so forth, it doesn't really matter too much. I must be in misinterpreting the scripture in some way because they've had this speaking in tongues experience, and so therefore that experience overrules, you know, the logic and force of what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 14. So I found in my debates with them, even though I think the Word of God is fairly clear on this, most of these people that are into this, they're not going to believe anyway. But let's take a look at what it says here in 1 Corinthians 14, and look down here in verse 19 particularly, and see what we can find out. It says, "Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." Okay, and he's talking about these people that will speak in tongues and all this type of stuff. But here Paul puts a level of importance on this situation. You've got somebody that can speak 10,000 words in an unknown tongue or speaking in tongues, or you can speak five words with good logical understanding. Well, he says it's more important to speak five words with a logical understanding that someone might understand what you're talking about rather than 10,000 words, you know, just rambling off at the mouth. And then I find it interesting as you go down through this passage, and I've gone through this with these people. Let's take a look here as he reads. He talks about more, you know, verse 20 about the understanding Amen. In verse 21 it says, "And the lot is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord." Now, verse 22, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." Basically, he's talking about tongues here being, let's say you don't even know a certain language and you're doing the evangelical missionary work, and suddenly you start speaking Swedish, and you've never studied Swedish in your life, but you're preaching the gospel to these Swedish people. And in fact, I've read some missionary journals where that's actually happened. People never studied the language, but God given them the power to speak in another tongue to communicate with people in another language so they could hear the gospel. But anyway, God's explaining these things to you right here in the Word of God. "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe." So a believer, he doesn't need this so much, but to them that believe not. It's more for a sign to them that believe not, but prophesying, that's teaching or so forth, serves not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So teaching, it helps those that believe. Okay, now, verse 23, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place," this is like a church meeting, "and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad?" So now you go into a church service, and everybody's in there. And I've gone to some of these Pentecostal churches on a Sunday morning. And I'm sitting there, and I'm hearing someone going, "I will get over here." And I'm hearing this guy back here behind me. And you know, and some of them are praying on themselves. And I'm just hearing all these weird speaking in tongues languages coming from all points of the church all at the same time. And there's no interpreter. But now what does Paul say? If someone that comes in off the street doesn't know anything about this, he comes in the church, and he hears all this weird language going on all around him, Paul says he's going to think you're all mad.
Yeah.
This is Paul saying, don't do this stuff. This is not proper church worship, okay? And then he goes on to talk more about this.
There
must be an interpreter. That's Scripture. Right. I won't read all this, but read 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in detail. Anyone watching the show, read this. It'll get into it. And as you get into, one last thing I'd like to say, and I'll give it over to my brothers here, but 1 Corinthians 12 talks about spiritual gifts, of which one of them is speaking in tongues. And as Paul is making logical, rational arguments here, he makes the statement that not all speak in tongues. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I can't find it just on the spur of the moment, but it's in here, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And he's making a logical argument that they don't all speak in tongues, do they? And that's because each person is given an individual gift by the Spirit of God.
Verse 30.
Oh, verse 30. Okay, thank you, brother. I was sitting here trying to get my piece in before we go on. But, yeah, here it is, verse 30 in 1 Corinthians 12. "Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And then his argument here as he talks is that, well, if you've read the gist of all of 1 Corinthians 12, each person is given an individual gift, not that they decide what they get, but it's given to them by the will of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives you a gift and not yourself. So the Spirit may give this man the gift of healing. You may give that man the speaking in tongues, perhaps. You may give that man a gift of prophecy or whatever it might be. It's all there. But then he argues that they're not all given the same gifts. The body is made up of individuals. Each person is a brick in that overall building, and each person has a different function. You can also go to Romans 12 for more gifts. But anyway, brothers, you want to add to this?
Just clarification. Is your question in that, or you believe tongues are still in existence now, or that they, like some people believe, that they faded away, or are you having a problem with somebody saying you're not saved unless you speak in tongues?
Well, I was just a little confused because I've heard varying things about it. You know, mm-hmm. some people say that it's like a special language between, you know, one person and God who speaks it. But then mm-hmm. Other points of view that I've, you know, heard or been influenced by is that it's wrong and that, you know, it's not, it, maybe it's like Satan has something to do with it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, I would say to look at it in very balanced, and if, as Larry was saying, there's order. If people are speaking in tongues totally out of order, and Corinthians says that one's to speak in a tongue only if there's one to interpret, and in order, and that if it's going out of order, you could say that either they're disobeying God or Satan has a big hand in it, and you would want to run as far away from that as you can. But there are disagreements in the Christian community. Some believe that tongues were a sign gift that ended at the end of the apostolic era, and other people believe that tongues are still in existence, but it has to be biblically done in order, and it can't be this wild fire gobbledygook that you hear on TV. So I would try to find a balance and not divide on it if they are doing it according to order, according to what the Word of God says. And if anybody tells you that you're not saved because you don't speak in tongues, then that's where you divide and you break from that.
Yeah, another thing, it's just an observation, is that a lot of the churches that do speak in tongues in the wildfire way, really seem to be anti-biblical churches. First of all, most of the people are very ignorant about Scripture. The pastors don't teach the Word of God very well. They're usually heretical in many different areas. And a lot of the cult movements speak in tongues. One is Pentecostals. They speak in tongues, yet they deny the Trinity. So that can't be of God. They speak out of order. So, again, that wouldn't be of God. There's a really bad teaching associated with the people that are in this movement. It's usually based on emotion. Like I said, the teachings go from you should roar in the Spirit, you should laugh in the Spirit, you should let go of yourself, you should claim God to be your genie and get rich. It starts to really skew what the Scriptures teach. You don't really find sound doctrine associated with this movement in tongues. Now, that's not always the case. There are, you know, some groups that we don't divide with that have order in the church, and they still believe tongues today. I'm just saying, most of them today, there is that association. So you have to be really discerning about it. And it's good to do a lot of study. And Hank Hanegraaff wrote a book on that, a couple of books.
There's a good, excellent book that I studied way back when I first was getting all confused about this. I became a Christian, and I'm getting into some of these churches where I'm hearing all this, and it just really freaked me out. So I went to a Christian bookstore, and there's a book that really helped me out. It's called Kurt Koch. He's the author of it, Kurt Koch. It's called Spiritual Gifts. It's published by Craigle Publications, and he really gets into all this in a lot of different ways, scriptural evidence. And he pointed out, in some cases, people were speaking in tongues in a foreign language, and there would be other people that were visiting, and they could understand this other language. Like, let's say they're speaking in German, and then there's someone in the audience that can understand. Well, what they heard this person speaking in tongues in this other language, they were cursing God and blaspheming God in this other language. The other people didn't understand the language. They thought, oh, no, praise God, you're all God. And here's this guy that can understand what this person... So the devil counterfeits as well.
Yeah.
And they're actually blaspheming God, and everybody thinks, oh, you're praising God.
But use our mind and reason and study the Word of God, and that's the best way to do it.
Okay, thank you very much.
Thanks for your question. All right. With that, let's go to Robert. Robert, you there?
Yeah.
Okay. You're on.
Okay. well, first of all, a while back I heard you mentioned Jesus paying the ransom for our sins.
Correct.
The Bible talks about he was a ransom for many. It talks about being bought out of the slave market of sin. It's, the Bible pictures in many ways how the sinner's position is as the wages of sin is death, dead in our trespasses of sin, locked in the slave market of sin.
Okay. Mm-hmm. But who did Jesus buy us out of the slave trade from?
Well, some people in the heretical doctrine would say that he had to pay Satan, which is not true. Satan's a sinner. Satan will be cast into hell. Who would you think would have to be paid when he died on the cross? Whose wrath was poured out? Who was pouring wrath out on Jesus Christ?
I wouldn't know.
God.
It was God.
God
ransomed us to himself out of the slave market. But it's a...
Why did he need to commit and, you know, well, such a horrible act?
Well, that what the I have Larry talk about it, but the thing is that God is, if you believe there is a God, God is the one that's offended by our sin. If there is a God, right? He would be the one that would be offended.
Actually, I think it's the humans that are offended by the sin.
Oh, but David said, even though he sinned against...
I want to know what you say.
No, well, I'm talking about David in the Bible. I'm trying to make an example is that he had Uriah killed. He fornicated with Bathsheba. But he said, against you, only you, God, have I sinned. He noticed, he knew that he did sin against those two people, but his ultimate sin in his rebellion was against God.
So then us going to hell is God's revenge on us?
No, it's because it's justice. See, you're mixing up, there is justice.
Okay, what about a victimless crime?
Let me just say, there's not a victimless crime. The one part that sins against God, he's a holy and just God, is in rebellion against God. The wages of sin is death. God is the one who sets the rules.
Okay.
He's the one who is justice.
Do you have to sin to die?
Right.
Yes, every man that's born is born with a sin nature. He will die. Babies die. The wages, babies in the womb die.
Okay, the first, because of their sin?
Because their sin has been imputed from Adam. When Adam sinned, his sin is imputed to every human being that is born.
Did you know it's genetically impossible for two people to spawn the whole human race?
Impossible. That's not true.
Okay.
I can come to you and I can show you by math that
how
even,
inbreeding works.
No, by you said it was impossible for two people. Matter of fact, if we go just from the Noah's flood. By that calculation, we're right at how many people we should have. Now, if you're...
Wait a second, though. Two people.
Yeah, it's very easily by the multiplication, even catastrophe.
No. You can't breed the family together. You're going to have bad genes.
Wait. Who told you that?
Why do we not... our sisters then?
Well, the reason is, let me just explain to you.
I'm sorry about my language.
I know, but see, you don't understand. If God hasn't, God came in the Mosaic law, and he said, do not have incest. Before that, with Adam and Eve, the gene pool was more pure. And
more pure.
You did not have these abnormalities and stuff as it went up. And then God said... He's the one that said, or you would be having intercourse with your sister if God hadn't even said that, because the sinfulness of her heart.
See, let me explain.
Okay, so then...
Let me explain.
Of course, you
again?
Went from one question
right,
over
yeah,
to another one.
Robert, is that your name?
Uh-huh.
Okay, Robert,
You got to understand. Any other view? Let's say you're thinking we all came from two apes. Okay, it has to be.
No.
Yeah, it has to be. It has to be two something. Okay, it has to be. Because
we'd need more. It took at least a group of 10,000.
Well, you have to start out from two, get to 10,000.
How did you get to 10,000?
See what I mean? You just start out with 10,000.
Well, no, see, it wasn't that, boom, all of a sudden two humans existed.
How do you know?
And they, you know, it was...
What, two apes? Two cells? What? Two something, right? One something.
Okay.
Something had to come.
Well,
let's go back. Well, let me handle it.
Okay, let's go.
We're
going
to go back to origins, okay?
Okay.
Something's here, so something always was.
Right.
Do you understand that?
Yeah.
Okay,
but.
Okay. Well, let's follow that up. Okay. So there's something here, and it couldn't create itself. So something made it. Either the universe is eternal, or God is eternal and made the universe. The universe isn't eternal. We know that because it's finite. The second law and second and first law of thermodynamics.
How's that?
You ever heard of the first and second law of thermodynamics?
Everything's moving towards heat death.
Everything's breaking down.
Right. But then what happens after that? What happens after everything expands so far that it comes back?
Well, how do you know that? Anyway, the thing is, it's not eternal because eternal things don't just blow up and change.
The cycle starts over.
They don't change.
The cycle starts over.
No, it doesn't. And you don't know that.
That's how it started.
How do you know?
Well, that's the best. That's what you're talking
about. Well,
where
did it come from in the first place is what I'm saying. There's no,
no
way.
These are the things that you can't understand because you're a human.
No, that's maybe
your
finite mind.
Yeah, I know. I'm a human too.
What I'm saying is there's only two explanations.
You don't understand.
Let me just finish.
No, I don't. I don't understand, and neither do you.
Guys, let me finish.
Good.
There's only two explanations, okay?
There's no explanation.
We have design and information in our universe, and there's only one explanation for that, and that is an intelligent source, an intelligent creator. Okay?
Why is that?
Because programs don't just happen. DNA programs that make eyeballs and brains and your complex human body that we have not even begun to understand, that just doesn't happen.
Just because you can't understand it. See that in the past, a lot of times whenever things weren't understood,
Robert, think with me, man. I'm trying to get you to think. Programs, you wouldn't say that a computer would just form out of nothing in the desert, would you?
Right.
Well, a human being is about 50 million times more complex.
We didn't form out of the desert.
We didn't form out of anything. God formed this because he has an intelligent mind, and that's the only thing that produces intelligence and information is intelligence.
But we're creating intelligence with computers.
Now, let me go on, instead of just going around to that, if you won't follow
me
there.
Well, you just made his argument.
Intelligent person, intelligent programmer.
Now, let's go on from that. So God created, you would say, maybe a cell that evolved into an ape somehow into a man. And he says, well, I just made all these different...
It isn't that simple.
It's more complex.
No matter what, hold on just a sec. No matter what sentence you try to put that into, it never gives it justice. I mean, you can never...
Fine, but
you cannot sit here for an hour trying to speak on it and give it justice.
Sure, we can understand things. And don't try to pretend you can't. Can you understand what I'm saying now?
No.
Okay, I am talking to you, and I'm saying, can you understand what I'm saying now?
Yeah.
And you said no, so you understood.
Yeah, you understood me.
Your philosophy just went down
the tube. Now, what I'm just saying is that from, if you have two human beings with all the genetic information of the entire human race, they can populate the earth. What is the problem with that?
Well, because inbreeding causes...
No, they are made perfect.
Let me finish,
and I'll let you say something. The reason inbreeding is wrong, one, is because God said it's wrong, but two, the main reason is because now there are genetic flaws. We have genetic mutations.
See, it's not genetic flaws.
Yeah, it is. It's mutations in our genes. That's why you can't do it. If you have a pure genetic race, they can inbreed all they want.
Like Adam and Eve were the first humans. They were genetically pure.
No, wait. Hold on. Okay.
That's why you can't inbreed, because if you have some bad eyesight and another person with bad eyesight that's so related to you, your next kid is going to practically be blind. So you're going to pass on this genetic stuff and defects.
Okay,
and that's why.
Let's go back to what sex is
that
for
is
in
why.
The first place. What? The reason that sex exists in the first place.
Can you not follow that?
Yeah, hold on.
How do you understand?
Okay, I understood what you said.
Okay.
I understood it.
Okay, you got to be rational with me, or we're going to have to move on, all right?
Okay.
Go ahead. Now, what are you going to say?
Okay.
do you understand the defects? That's why you can't inbreed.
No. Okay,
now,
if God made
Adam and Eve perfect, and they had good genes for a while there, until they populated the earth.
Hold on, let me say for a second.
They can do it.
Okay, sex in the first place.
Yeah.
Is for a reason. It's for the ability of mutation.
What?
Okay.
Well, probably that.
Okay, in the first place, sex didn't always exist on Earth.
How do you know that? You find anything
because
in a fossil?
Bacteria, because bacteria doesn't run, doesn't it?
Well, you're assuming
we
evolved from bacteria.
Bacteria does not reproduce.
Do reproduce. And
hold on. Why do you just say that and then try to go on? No,
I'm just saying bacteria does reproduce.
Well,
they do.
Bacteria reproduce.
They have reproduction systems.
Well, you're making our argument because there is no evolutionary scenario that you can come up with to have sex.
Let me explain your side and prove you right some more.
Okay. That's right.
Okay.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Okay. Sex is for mutation. Sex is so you can have more change. The reason is because originally, whenever one cell would recopy itself, it could only recopy itself. But whenever two cells could interact, then they could come up with something different that wasn't just simply an exact recopy.
That is a fallacy. When there's mutations, you lose information. Even Dawkins, even Young, and all will tell you the information on the cell is a surprise element. You never get more information, you lose information. So you're wrong. Even when Miller did his experiments to make peptides come together, he got arithmetized peptides left and right-handed. He never synthetically got true life. He never got an optically pure protein. So your premise is totally wrong. Even the ardent evolutionists say that our imagination has to run wild before we can even conceive of any progression, whether by a punctuated equilibrium or even by gradual Darwinism, that we could come to sexual reproduction. Having a female, having an egg evolve separately at the same time with a male evolving separately at the same time, and then being able for them to come together in any shape or form imagination without design and purpose.
But the reason the incest is bad is because you don't have enough opportunity for change.
Well, we're going into
Robert,
a circle.
Robert,
when I answered
the
question.
Okay. Let me add
let's
to that.
Go on.
Robert, the problem is man wants to explain God away so he can do his own thing, man. I want to be cool. I want to have sex.
I'm not happy.
I'm telling you, you're repeating stuff that maybe people that do think that way have taught you.
Let me tell you why that's wrong. I'm just being honest.
Okay, be honest and listen to me then, and I'm going to give you a logical reason why that can't be possible. Okay? Now, first of all, if you believe in logic and probability, you're looking at what Dave just said. You've got real problems with information coming from mutations. They want to say, okay, if we get enough chance, if accidents happen enough, then we can explain how everything happened somehow. Yeah, we've got perfect eyes and perfect, everything's perfect. Because all these mutations finally just fell into place, and then they just kind of stayed perfect and went on their little merry way. Well, problem is that in the fossil record, you don't see any transitional forms. One. Two, everything's complete and functional. Two, information is increased. You have no way to increase it, no way to transfer it. There's no way to transfer information. You cut your arm off, your kids aren't going to have no arms. In other words, your information that you somehow...
But that's information you accumulate during your lifetime.
Yeah, yeah.
And your DNA, once you cut off your arm, doesn't read.
Okay,
you would say the
survival of the fittest, see, is the evolution's explanation for these mutations.
And the individuals that...
And that is something that happens in their lifetime, and they're saying somehow it's transferred in their DNA or cut off.
What we're
saying is there is an increase in information. There's no way to increase information. You can only lose information. That's all we observe, which is science, observable, testable, repeatable. And it's all we observe in the fossil record. Now, here's the real clincher. If you can get this, you'll get it all. Reproductive systems, circulatory systems, nervous systems, all the systems in your body, okay, complex systems, they have to work or you don't work. In evolution, you have to have one-chamber hearts turning into two, three, four-chamber hearts. You have to have no eyes turning into a complex eye. You have to have all these nothings turning into these complex systems hooked to one another with blood flow, nerve
flow. But how do you know
controlled
it's not
by,
a formula?
Wait, let me finish. Controlled by the brain, on and on and on. All somehow programmed in your genetic code, in your zygote, and then
you're going to say that these stages that would somehow happen, somehow, there is no mechanism in evolution, then somehow it would survive with half an arm, with a third of an eye, with a fourth of a heart, with a non-functioning reproduction system. It's going to reproduce for thousands of millions of generations.
No, okay, the mutations that make it harder for an animal to reproduce are going to be weeded out.
How can a reproductive system that is not fully evolved and functioning reproduce?
I'm not saying that it's not functioning.
Well, it has to be non-functioning.
That's it, because, see, you're making great leaps of faith. You have more faith than I believe we have.
No, I'm not saying I understand how we got here.
Well, we're saying that.
Well, you understand we're wrong.
You need to look into your conception of origins, okay, and that the evolutionary theory does not give you the basis for the mutations. It is a story told by people that look at what they see, the evidence, but they just put their story into it. It's not scientific.
They're just religionists. They're just giving you another religion.
I agree that you have to believe this as well. But
well, Robert, if you are open-minded, we can't spend all day here, but write us for information, and I have some real good information and books I'll let you read.
That's okay.
If you're open, are you open-minded? You don't want to see it?
Christian and
okay, so you're not
around.
So you're not open-minded?
Yes.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Bye.
Hey, I would like to say a lot of these scientists are giving up on this because the scientific evidence is so overwhelming against evolution. They come with these theories like we came out here from aliens from space because of the complex.
Well, they just did a whole thing on the Learning Channel. I just want to point out, now Robert was honest enough to say, I'm not open-minded.
Right.
And that is what we always say on this show. People hate God. They don't want to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. They don't want this God over me. Okay? So I don't want to see the information. I don't want to see that evolution's been refuted. I don't want to see that my cult has been refuted. I don't want to see that Catholicism has been refuted or atheism has been refuted, because I want to do my thing, and I just, you know. But if you were really a truth seeker, you would look into all and any and all evidences, and you would want to seek and find your Creator. And you would be smart enough to look at the creation and look at the information and look at the information given just now and say, wow, there must be a God. Maybe there's something to it.
I do want to point on a little thing before we go to the next caller, is that he said that he was not happy about not believing in God, but really, that's what he wants. Romans
he's not
chapter
happy,
8, verse 7
but,
says,
but he's not willing to look into the
right,
evidence.
See, Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It hates God. And so he may not be happy about it, but that's what he really wants. He wants to be against God, and that's why he's not open-minded.
And the Bible tells us we suppress the truth.
Exactly.
And we don't want to know the
truth.
Men
love darkness rather than light.
So he wanted to call us up and make fools out of us and all that, and I guess it backfired.
Well, at least
okay, Stephen, you're on.
Yes, sir. I would like to know how you feel about someone who for 35 years was a homosexual, has decided that definitely that was not what God chose him to be. And I want you to tell me if you believe, and can you scripturally show me that once homosexual, not always that way, but that the forgiveness of Christ is forever, and that one can turn the back on that life, certainly have some temptations, but not give in to those temptations, and a way that myself, that I could speak to others to prove to them that I have been changed, that I am a child of God, that Christ did die for me on the cross. Yes, for 36 years I lived a very terrible life, and I don't believe because I'm having AIDS I'm paying for it. It happened. It's what happened because of my lifestyle. But I think and believe in the deepest part of my heart that I'm a different person. I don't have those temptations. I don't think on it. I don't spend my time around people who want to live in that lifestyle, but yet I want to minister to them. And I feel sometimes though I'm hitting a brick wall because it's so hard for me to see myself so differently. Mm-hmm. And I don't think it's anything that God has put in me. I think the devil's trying to make me doubt my true salvation, and that I have to fight on a daily basis and sometimes on an hourly or a moment-to-moment basis. Mm-hmm. But I want to have something. I want to have some way that I can look at other people and say, look at me, you remember me. Look, can't you see a difference, don't you? see how much I love my life, how much I enjoy life, how much I feel so personal with God. I used to not even be able to pray. I couldn't pray. I would try my best, and I could not pray. Mm-hmm. And now, I guess the reason I call more than anything is I hope someone's listening, because about 4.5 years ago, I went to a clergyman. I won't say what faith or anything. He told me God made me this way or that way, made me gay, and that I should accept it, that I should go on and live my life the way God made me. And I ran like I'll get out. I finally have found a Christian counselor that I've been with for a number of years now. And I know that I am a child of God. And I know that if I were to go to sleep tonight and die in my sleep, that I would be with my Savior in the morning or at that moment.
When did you have a morning experience?
It's so hard for me to tell others that are caught so deep in it than I was. Because I didn't want to hear what pastors had to say. And secondly, I don't like the way that most quote-unquote ministers approach it. Hate crime. Hate this. I hate that. God hates you. You're going to burn in hell.
Yeah.
Why not? I love you and I care. Let me see what I can do to help you heal those wounds. Mm-hmm. And I believe that's about all I want to ask and say.
Okay, Dave?
Well, I would just say that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and have clinged to Him, that I would call you and be happily call you my brother in Christ.
I am.
And I would be more and happy to pray of you. And if we both die, and I would be glad to stand beside you in the kingdom of God. I would say to you that homosexuality, fornication, drunkenness, thievery are all sins that can be forgiven by a holy God. What's impossible for man is quite possible for God. I want to read you some scriptures here that... in Corinthians, when Paul went and preached to Corinth, you know, Corinth was a very wicked
yes,
Greek
sir.
Town, full of homosexuality, full
right.
of prostitution and drunkards and thieves. Matter of fact, around the Roman Empire, they'd call you Corinthian, it'd be like calling you, you know, scum of the earth. And so Paul says here, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators," which I was a fornicator. "Are idolaters." I was an idolater because I coveted things. And Paul says that if you're a coveter, idolater, or adulterous. I probably committed that. I don't know. Probably did. Effeminate or homosexual. You see, he even says fornicators and idolaters and adulterers before he even comes to homosexual. Then he says, "Are thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revelers, or swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God." And this is the wonderful thing that you can tell them. And you can show this verse to them. It says, verse 11, it says here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, "Such were some of you, but
Amen.
You were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." You see the powerfulness of that?
Yes, but what about when God says, "Come out of that, be not a part of that"?
That's right.
Is that saying to me, don't be a part of that lifestyle? Or is it telling me that I have to come out totally away from that and that I can't minister to them where they are at that time?
No, you can minister to them, but you have to say what sin is sin.
See, exactly.
A lot of time, but you do not participate with them. But Jesus said, "I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick." They accused him of eating with sinners. But don't, because Satan is so deceitful, he may try to draw you back into that lifestyle. Because he can if the Holy Spirit is in you. But I was just giving you scripture showing you that you've been washed, you've been clean, you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, you've been sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I cannot give you any more assurance than the Word of God, which says that He has given you new life, eternal life, and that He's made you a new creature in Jesus Christ. And if you are walking with Him, He will give you the strength to live the holy life you need to.
I'd just like to say that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, is a good one. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away.
Amen.
Behold, all things become new. And now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself and not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we are to tell others about what's happened to us.
It's like a fire in me.
And we
that I want to get it out.
Well,
that I want to share it with
that's
these people,
that's the way Christians should be.
But I'm scared to.
Well, I see the thing
join
is
the crowd.
What bothered me about one thing you said was you go to churches and say it's okay. And that was something I was thinking about this week. Who has redefined Christianity for us? The world and sinners and peer pressure and Satan himself with deceiving counterfeits has redefined Christianity to where it's just so compromised out. It's like, well, you know, oh, well, the gospel, let's water that down. Oh, Jesus, it's not Lord anymore. It's just Savior. And, oh, just believe. And then it's just, well, we're all just kind of brothers, anybody that says Christian. And then it's, well, we don't want to really condemn sin anymore or say there's a hell. That's offensive. And, well, we'll bring God down a little and us up a little. And then we'll, in homosexuality, well, you know, we don't want to have anybody pick at our church. You know, and so pretty soon everybody's just nothing. They're just
that's
a bunch of they're sickening. They're nothing. And that's the way America Christianity has gone. And that's how you build big churches. You tickle their ears. It says in the last days, Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4, it says, last days we'll heap on ourselves preachers that tickle the ears. There's several in town here that tickle the ears, tell everybody how positive they should think and how everything's okay. But
sort of like churches of reconciliation.
They're not okay.
And they're not okay. I agree. The hardest part for me is I don't doubt my forgiveness, first of all.
Mm-hmm.
I know my salvation, and I know in my heart that I would never go back to that life again. But I have such an unbelievable fear of not saying the right thing, and I can remember when people would talk to me, and I didn't want to hear it that way. I didn't want to hear somebody tell me, you're going to burn in hell. I remember Billy Graham when he was in San Antonio last year, Hugh Downs asked him in an interview, Mr. Graham, if one of your children came to you today and said that they were gay, what would you do? And he said, I would love them. And then he stopped a moment and he said, no, I would love them even more.
Well, the thing
and he defined it as a sin. It almost made it sound simplistic that I could have asked God to forgive me.
Stephen,
and I cannot speak to you of the things that I participated in, the lifestyle I led. It's just so hard to witness. And it's in me. It's really, the Lord has laid it on my heart so heavily that I can't begin to start. I don't know where to start. I don't want to lose my friends.
Stephen,
but yet I don't want their souls to be lost.
Stephen, when did you first become a Christian? When did you get saved from this lifestyle and become born again?
5 years ago.
5 years? Okay, I think I remember you saying that. And so you've been a Christian now in the Spirit for 5 years.
Yes, sir.
But you have this tremendous fear of preaching to these people.
I don't want to say the wrong thing and turn them away like it happened to me.
But you've been studying.
My parents told me you're going to burn in hell.
You've been studying
the
Word of God.
You've
been studying the Word of God for these 5 years, and you've read the evangelism and missionary journeys of the apostles and the Book of Acts. You've seen what the epistles say. You've read the St. Paul's Guide to Evangelism, as I call it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting around verse 12. He talks about how to preach to people. You also get that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 27. You have Galatians chapter 4 is another great passage of how to evangelize people. But remember also, Jesus told us something very important, and I say this a lot to a lot of people that are talking. You know, I used to have a guy go into bars and try to talk to the drunks. You know, he'd try to preach to them while they're, you know, drunk on whiskey or whatever. But, you know, after he got beat up a few times, he decided maybe that wasn't so smart. But the reason is in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says in verse 6, he says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. So you got to be smart when you're out there evangelizing. There was one guy that saw a street gang, and he went over to preach at them. I mean, these are some real thugs and everything. And he started preaching to them, and then, you know, it took him like 3 months to get over the 127 razor blade cuts he got. So you got to be careful on what kind of crowd you're in and when. You got to look for God to give you the opportunity on how to evangelize and how to preach. Do you have a good church that you go to right now?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Yes, sir, I did.
You didn't, okay, so
and
people are strong on evangelism?
Sir?
Are these people strong on evangelism at your church?
It's a pretty small church, and no, they're not.
Okay, because our church, for instance, I'm not going to promote our church in the sense of you got to come over and join her. I'm just saying that our church, we got some great evangelists that go out to 6th Street every Friday night and preach the gospel. In fact, I think they pretty much, most of them are here right now behind the cameras getting, as soon as we conclude, they usually go on out there and start preaching. But they're smart about how they do it.
Well, I want to say about
they go in the Spirit. You pray and you go in the Spirit. You follow
the Word
of God.
I want to say about my evangelism and my desire. Sometimes I think it must be a little bit normal because I had so much thrown at me and not anything handed or someone to say kind words. I'm working with a young man right now who's been my friend for about 9 years, and he knows where I stand, and he knows what I'm trying to help him to see, and he stayed my friend. But, you know, I can't explain it, and I can't give it to you in any words, but there is this burning fire in me. If you haven't lived that lifestyle, you don't know how strong it is. I don't think drug addiction is anything like sexual addiction, whether it's homosexual, whatever. The addiction of itself is so strong. We're sexual human beings. God made us that way, but not to act out in the way that I did.
You know, we love our sin. And it's just like the caller right before you, Robert, okay? Now, Robert, right now, at least, he doesn't want to hear it. Okay?
Yes.
And when we're involved in our sin like that, we don't want to hear it, okay? God has to work on these people and open their hearts. You got to pray for them, tell them the truth in love. Yes, be loving, you know. Sometimes there's a time to say, you know what? The Bible does say you're going to hell. You don't have to yell at them, you know. There's another time you might, you know, if you're discerning and led by the Spirit, you might have another word for them. You might be planting seeds. Some water, some plant, you know, some reap, but it's God. It's all of God. And you got a powerful testimony there. You can't argue with a changed life, you know?
No, you can't.
So you give them the gospel. You tell them about God, Jesus is God in the flesh, that he died for their sins and rose from the dead, that he died for sins, maybe not their sins, but if they'll turn to him, he'll give them eternal life, and that you will pray for them. And you'll be their friend, you know, but most of the time they're going to reject you. We all came from various lifestyles.
I think I can handle that.
We all came from various lifestyles that were just as wicked, and God forgave us, and we lost our friends, and most people don't listen to our message either. Because Jesus said, broad is the way to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. Few are to find it. So you try to find those few.
Well, tell me, if the Holy Spirit has been speaking to me so strongly, and I say this with all sincerity, so strongly that there's nights that I don't sleep because I'm in prayer, and then the next morning I get up and I say, I'm going to go and I'm going to tell someone about Christ, and then I get scared, and that makes me fearful of my salvation,
just
because my
this.
Salvation is not true.
Just remember this, if you know that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and you've turned your life over and you're born again, start reading the Word of God.
Each day,
die to yourself daily and live for Jesus Christ. Put Him on the throne. And the Bible says that love casts out fear, that He did not give us the spirit of fear, but of power and love. Okay? So, you know what? It's not up to you to save these people. God's going to save them, okay? You're just allowed to be used. So it's not like you could say something wrong and cause this person to go to hell. You just go and be available and in love and the best you can, learn and give them the truth, and God will do the rest.
And remember, I've been a missionary evangelist since 1981. I've gone to all these places. I've been rejected by, I don't know, but that's not what drives me. I'm not, exactly. I mean, you can have the door slam my face.
Would
by Miller Murray O'Hare. But the thing is, I don't worry about it. Because, you know, as long as you're trusting Christ, You can have the whole world against you, but if God's on your side,
brother, we're going to have to run along. We got and we got some other callers.
Can I make one last statement?
Okay. Mm-hmm.
If I am in a little bit of fear like this, would it be good to go with someone that is, sure, it is on my viewpoint and sees things, sure, the way I see them?
Oh, sure, definitely. Jesus sent them out 2x2.
Well, then if somebody's listening, maybe they can call you and you can tell them how to reach me.
Okay.
All right. Thank you very much. I appreciate your time, and God bless you.
Thank you for the call. Yeah, thank you. Bye-bye. Okay, with that, let's go quickly to Luke. Luke, you got a question. Hi.
Hi. Basically, I was sitting here listening to Steve and trying to conjure up whatever word, scripture, or words I could come up with to encourage him. But I couldn't come up with anything. I just feel that God would say to you, Steve, that that your testimony would be powerfully used to share the gospel with others. Mm-hmm. If you realize that your sin was not the sin of homosexuality, but it was just sin and sin only. Mm-hmm. Not don't relate it with any one sin, but we're all sinners. You know, I have my own sin, and the guys up here have their own sins, and they have to realize that it was sin and not that in particular, and don't draw on that.
Manifest,
but you have to realize that these two are more horrible sinners than I am.
Yeah.
Just want to get this right.
Yeah, you're right, and in the face of the whole world telling you, oh, it's a genetic, you're born that way, you know, and all that. Well, funny how the Holy Spirit changed his heart, changed his genetics. Okay, what's your question, Luke?
I was also calling about, you guys were talking earlier about just basically the death penalty. I was wanting to know where you stood on that. I didn't know where y'all were going earlier.
Oh, you didn't catch all of what we were saying?
Yeah, we spent a long time on that. Basically, that we believe that the death penalty, the Bible's clear that when you take a man's life, you know, premeditatedly like that.
You're talking about when you take a man's life in
murder,
an act of murder.
An act of murder. Okay. That your life is required.
Right.
And the government has the job to do that.
Romans 13.
Right. Even though they did it imperfectly.
They do it imperfectly, but we went into all that, and it's just... It's because we're made in the image of God, and it has to do with God's justice.
Okay, I understood what y'all were saying, I think, now. I was just reading Matthew 5:38 of, it took me forever to find it, but you've heard the law of Moses, it said, and it's talking about the Old Testament scripture you guys were talking about earlier.
Mm-hmm.
If an eye is injured, injure the eye of the person who did it. If a tooth is knocked out, knock out the tooth of the person who did it. But then it goes on, it says, Jesus is now in the New Testament, he's saying this. But I say, don't resist an evil person. If you are slapped on the right cheek, then turn the other too. And that's the scripture that we've all grown up in.
Well, that's a favorite passage of the anti-capital punishment people. And what they're doing here is just a logical fallacy and basically an equivocation of context. They use this to try to make it look like this is what governments should do. But really, all Jesus is talking about here is personal relationships. How if David comes up to me and he's big enough and strong enough that knocks out my front teeth, you know, I should just turn the other cheek and I guess let him knock out my other teeth. But the thing is, we're not talking about state governments and laws. This is something for interpersonal. You know, if someone takes your cloak, well, you know, let them have it. Don't resist evil in that sense. Of where you can take it upon yourself to be the rulers and the powers, as Romans 13 talks about, and you go execute justice on a person. That's not what Jesus wants. He's saying we should be good Christian people individually in our personal relationships. So, like this happens to me quite on a frequent basis. Someone will cuss me out, either at work or when I'm preaching to somebody. But I don't sit there and cuss back at them or try to slug them or anything. You know, I take it. I turn the other cheek, so to speak. And try to, if I see that maybe I can still reach this person and calm them down and reach the gospel, or else I might have to shake the dust off my feet and go somewhere else. But the thing is, I'm not taking the law into my own hands and trying to execute this person like the government could. So the big problem here with these people that try to fight the death penalty is that they're using an interpersonal relationship that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 5 and trying to apply it to what state government should do, and you can't do that.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian debater. My daughter Marlena has come out with a Christian music CD entitled Win This Fight. It has 8 songs that she has written and performed herself. Some of the song titles are Win This Fight, Love Song to My Lord, Vessel to You, Waiting to Hear from You, Jesus Is, and others. YouTube viewers can listen and see Marlena's music video, Jesus Is, right now, free. Just type Marlena Wessels, MarlenaWessels, in the YouTube search box and click on her video on the page that comes next. If you would like more information about getting a copy of her CD, just email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Or give us a call at 512-218-8022. Thank you, and may the Lord bless you and yours. To the Jesus.